We are in Matthew, and I'm going to take it from about verse 16:28, just that verse. Well, not just that verse, but through chapter 17, from the first 21 verses. Who do you say that I am? It's an important question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus already knew what everybody was saying about him. You know, when Jesus asks a question, it's not for him, obviously. It's for us. I think maybe he says, who do you think you are? More than he does, who do they say I am? It's not important what other people say about Jesus. It's not important what I'm going to say through here unless you can say it. And that was his point. His point when he turned to Peter and the other disciples and he was asking them, who did they say I am? They kind of spouting out the other things. Again, that's something that Jesus knew. But he says, but who do you say that I am? And I know that many people can sit in a service multiple times a week sometimes and never really grasp that it becomes personal. It has to become personal. If I can't say who Jesus is, to me, it doesn't matter what's said in the pulpit. It doesn't matter what you hear on radio or TV or YouTube or any place else. None of that matters if we don't make it personal. You might say, well, Pastor, why are you spending so much time on this? Well, here's the thing. If we go through this whole service, week after week after week after week, and it doesn't translate to your heart, it's just a lot of yada, 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 right? It doesn't mean very much at all. Now, from last week's teaching, we saw Peter go from a man that received a revelation from God the Father to being called Satan when he began to give Jesus advice. We don't do that, do we? We don't give Jesus advice. Sometimes our prayers have a few strings, don't they? Lord, I want you to do this, but I'd like you to do it this way. Father, I want to see my kids come to know Jesus, but I don't want them to go through any pain. Lord, I want to go through this surgery, but I don't want to feel anything. Lord, I'll go to the dentist, but I don't even want to know I was there. We want these things and we pray them, but there's a lot of times there's strings attached. Peter doesn't realize at this point that he is attached to his feelings. You might say, well, I don't know if I'm run by my feelings or not. But when Peter finally said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. God responded back to him and he said, Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you. So here is a man that has heard from the Lord. He says, you know, my Father told you that. Isn't it funny how sometimes God will give us an idea or whatever, and then all of a sudden it becomes our idea? A lot of times we just don't give the credit and the glory back to God. So, Peter doesn't, he understands, but he doesn't understand. I get that a lot. I understand that a lot, that you get it, but you don't get it all. You get part of it, but you don't understand it all. And as I've said many, many times, I think it is pretty human because you see it a lot of people understanding something at this level, but they don't understand it a mile away. Well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Dating, for example. We understand the principles. We understand why God has said what he said and when he said what he said, and it's meant for our good, but we don't think down the line of what that's going to look like a year after marriage or 2 years after marriage or 3 years after marriage, because we live in this somewhat make-believe world that it's going to, no matter what it looks like, we're going to overcome those circumstances. All right, I'm going to get him saved. I'm going to get her saved. They're going to be a committed Christian before I'm done. And then 2 years down the line, you realize that that person never really gave their heart to Jesus. They only understood partially. They never really understood fully. Peter lets his heart get in the way. In Matthew 16, verse 22 and 23, this is what Peter did. He took Jesus aside. It's kind of like, Jesus, hey, come on over here. I need to tell you something. I didn't want to say it in front of the other guys, because after all, I've talked to God. God's spoken to me, and I hear God. I hear the Father, so I want to give you a little bit of advice. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, rebuke is a strong word. It's a strong word. He began to correct him. With a strong voice, he began to correct Jesus. And he said to him, "Far be it from you. It's not going to happen to you, Lord. It can't happen to you." But Jesus turned and he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I thank God that he's never called me Satan. But I wonder sometimes if I do Satan's bidding because of emotion. When I'm told no, and I want something so badly that I become an emissary of something that's ungodly. Jesus told Peter he had become a stumbling block to him because his concern was more fleshly than it was spiritual. I think we've all done this. And I ask your forgiveness if you haven't. But we get involved in something and our emotions are so strong. And we see someone we love fading away, this thing that we thought was going to be so wonderful just didn't work out. Or you went into business with Christians and they mess with you and mess up the business. It could be almost anything, couldn't it? And then all of a sudden it begins to fall apart. Or you see a marriage fall apart and you know it's not God's will that it falls apart. You know that, but it's fallen apart anyway. Or you see your kids, you raise them in the Lord and then they don't follow the Lord. They pick a different path that's not honoring Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. And then you get those words after that first baby is born. "We don't want you preaching to our kid." Or you have the bubble baby syndrome, you to where we don't want you holding our kid because there's disease out there. We don't want you kissing our kid until he's 9 years old. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And then some kids disown you completely because they need to be deprogrammed from all of that Christian teaching that you gave them growing up. But But here's the thing, guys. You didn't have any choice. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ and you committed yourself to Jesus Christ, this is what you live by. It's not a worldly view, it's a godly view, it's a Christian view. So we have been commanded by the Lord to raise our kids in the Lord. And then they realize that sin's more fun. Pride, arrogance, independence. It all sets in. Mom and dad are dumb, and they're the smartest human beings in the world. They forget that somebody raised them, you know? And they're alive. Even with all those kisses and hugs, they're still alive. But I wonder, as I was going through this, I began to think, have I ever stood in the way of God? Have I become a stumbling block to God in some things, in some situations? Because it's really easy to do. We're human. And we see about this far. And even though we know that God works all things for our good, if we're in Him and living according to His purposes, we know He works all things for the good, but there's no way this could be good. It hurts too much. We want to escape that furnace, don't we? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown in the furnace. We would have been looking for a back door. Eventually, we would have been looking for a back door. Maybe some wouldn't, but a lot of us as Christians would be looking for a back door. And you know who would have their hand on that door? Not God. Satan. Satan would have his hand on that back door. If you would just honor me, if you just worship me, I'll open the back door. You can be free. You don't have to go through this heat. You don't have to go through this pressure. You don't have to go through any of this stuff. If you will just bow down and worship me. And you might say, well, I've never bowed down and worshiped Jesus. But there's more than one way to bow down. And there's more than one way to worship the enemy, and that's to give him any credit at all. So Peter, he's just being a human. And he understands a portion of it, but he doesn't understand that Jesus doing his Father's will means it's going to take him to the cross. And he can't fathom that. You know, if you just met Jesus, would you want to know he was going to die in a week or so? If you had just met him and saw the glory and the honor and just how amazing God was, would you want him to not be there? So his emotions kick in. But back in Matthew 6, 24 through 26, it says, then Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Deny? That doesn't sound like fun. I think as you get a little older, you understand denying yourself a little better. Because now you gotta feed a spouse, you gotta work together to feed the family. There's things you gotta do without, things you can't afford, things you can't buy. You may be eating beans two or three times a week to be able to get by so the kids can have clothes. That becomes part of the parenting process, is denying yourself. But sometimes when the heat is turned up. Anyway, he says, if you're gonna come after me, you gotta deny yourself. He wants Peter to get this and the other guys that are standing around. Then he says, for whoever desires to save his life will, what? If that's your goal, to save your life in this world, you're gonna lose it in this world. And you're gonna lose it in eternity. If it's to grab everything I can grab, to be as rich as I can be, to do as much as I want to do, to discover all that I can discover with no self-denial at all, this is going to be your heaven. I won't go any further than that. He says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? So the question for all of us this morning is our soul in jeopardy? Do you sit here this morning in the full confidence that your soul is signed, sealed, and delivered to Jesus Christ? How do you know? Well, if you've given your life to Jesus, but even more so, who do you say he is? Who will you be on Monday morning around the construction crew? Who will you be on Friday night when everybody wants to go out and party? Who are you during the hard times? Now, guys, let me say, none of us has mastered what I'm going to teach this morning. But we're growing. We're learning and we're growing. Jesus could see that Peter didn't get it. But you know, there's some folks who are willing to give up their souls in exchange for even a little piece of the world. Not a very good trade. That's where we're going to pick up our study. Verse 28 almost fits better in the next chapter than it did in the previous chapter, so I'm going to start there. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This verse has been misinterpreted a lot. Obviously, the disciples are now dead. So that's not what it meant. And it cannot mean the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? That's what he's going to spend some time giving to us in chapter 17. Look at verse 1. Now, after 6 days, the other event that we just talked about took place 6 days prior. And he knows that Peter didn't get it. And if Peter didn't get it, most likely there's others did not get what he was talking about. He must go to Jerusalem. He needs them to understand it. He gives them 6 days to let that percolate a little bit. And on the 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Still doesn't quite get it. I feel that way a lot of times. How about you? You read something that you've read 20 times. Maybe you've even studied on it. Maybe you've even taught on it. And all of a sudden you read it and you're in a different place and the light bulb goes on. And there's like this fresh new anointing upon God's word. Or maybe it's more our eyes and our ears. He says, you know, let's make some places. Let's set up some shrines here. This is an awesome thing that's going on. Let's set up some shrines so we'll be able to come back and worship at these places. While he was speaking, he didn't even get finished, but while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. Hear him. Well, we're disciples. We've already heard him. We're Christians. We've already heard him. Are we hearing from the Lord? You and I will not always hear what we want to hear. Now, I know that goes against the old name it and claim it thing that's been so popular for years. That part of you being able to tell God what he forgot and make him stick to his promises, that kind of ridiculous stuff. But he tells the disciples, listen to him, hear him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. Why would they be afraid? If you know Jesus intimately, there should be no fear in the appearance of Jesus, other than the majesty and the glory and the lights and the that's enough, right? But he says, don't be afraid. And he came and he touched them and he said, get up. Well, it's a little more poetic in the Bible. Arise. Don't be afraid. Saying, I don't want you down there. I want you standing up here. I want you face to face. I want you to understand. I want you to be able to get this. There's a time to be on our knees, but there's a time to have our face pointed towards heaven. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Gone. Just Jesus. Do you know the phrase, do not be afraid, occurs over 100 times in the Bible? And if you take into the different translations, there are some that say there are closer to 365. That would be interesting. I'm not saying it is 365, but that would be interesting that God's got you every day of the year telling us, don't be afraid. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I want you to think, how many of you are afraid today? Because of something. Something maybe in your control, maybe a lot of things out of your control, but you're afraid. So we see Jesus, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the dust settles, it's just the four of them. That word transfigured is where we get the word metamorphosis. And if you remember grade school, or maybe early high school, or depending on what school you were in, maybe kindergarten, they taught you what metamorphosis was. When that caterpillar, that ugly little caterpillar, I've shared this with some of you guys before. We lived out in Peoria, and there were always cotton fields out in front of us. And we called them woolly worms. I don't know what you guys call them, but the little caterpillars, they were about that big and covered in hair, right? They were gross. I'm not going to say that. I was going to say if you squished them, but I won't go into that. But anyway, they were about that big, and they crawled, and they were full of hair all over the outside of them. And I remember one year, they were so thick, because on our house, it was white, completely white on the outside. And I remember one year you could almost not even see an inch of white on our house because it was covered with these woolly worms. But an amazing thing happened after a little while. It wasn't very long until all of a sudden there were these beautiful yellow butterflies. Some of them white, some of them yellow, but they were all over the place. I mean, thick. That is metamorphosis. That's changing. Jesus says, unless you become born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a metamorphosis. That's you and I coming to a place where we're going, I'm sick of life. I'm sick of me. I'm sick of the way I am. I'm sick of doing the same things that's been repeated by my family for two or three generations. I want to be something else. Then you hear about this wonderful message that Jesus says, I'll take your old life, but you've got to let me give you a new one. I'll take it away. You don't have to be bound by all of that. You don't have to be who you don't want to be. You don't have to repeat the sins of your father and your mother and your grandmother and your grandfather. I can give you brand new life. Who do you say that I am? So here they are on the mountain. Jesus begins to radiate like the sun. His garments become as white as light itself. And like the caterpillar, he's completely changed into this beautiful butterfly. He's changed into this beautiful human being. He's trying. I would think that would change you, wouldn't you? He's trying to get this into the hearts of the men that he trusts. He transfigures into someone that is more than human. Human, yes, but he's more than human. He talks to dead people. I see dead people. He's talking to the dead. Moses and Elijah shows up. Moses represents the law. Now, from a theological point of view, this is really significant because Moses represents the law, right? He represents all the Old Testament, all the do's and the don'ts, and all the failures and some minor successes. And if you live by the law, you die by the law. And if you live by the law, you got to jump through every single hoop, because if you miss one of them, James tells us we've missed them all. And then Elijah, he represents the prophets. All the ones that had been sent to tell people, get right with the Lord. People didn't like that then any more than they like it now, and they would kill him. Just kill the messenger. But that's never gotten rid of the message. Luke gives us a little bit more on this. Luke, in his gospel, in chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, says, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his what? What did they speak of? Come on, guys. Decease. It's right there. His decease, his death. Okay, now, they didn't get it. The disciples didn't get it. He goes, okay, let's go up to the mountain. I want to show you something. These two guys speak of what Jesus must do to save us. I think they're beginning to get it. Which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. So, the death and the resurrection, they're bringing it back to the men that didn't understand it in the first place. What really blesses me but amazes me right here is that Moses, he finally got to understand all that the law pointed to. He finally, all the laws, all the things that he tried to get the people to know and to understand and they fail so poorly at, he gets taken into a place where they tell him, look, it worked. It worked. So in that moment, he understood everything. And Elijah, he finally understood all of the prophecies and all the miracles that pointed to this day as they were discussing it with Jesus. What an incredible, incredible thing. As I see that and I think about it, I think, man, I would have loved to be on that mountain, but then maybe I don't. Could you handle it? Picture yourself, if you could stand on that mountain and all this took place, could you handle it? We would probably be flat on our face also, trying to figure out what this is all about. And even when we saw it, we'd be shaking our head and going, this is not real. This can't be real. This is outside of our science. I thank God that we have a God that's outside of our science. Isn't it funny that all the things we've discovered is just because He led us? You get people who think they're so smart because they discovered this and they discovered that. They even get their name on it. They write their papers and they get them published. And Jesus is just saying, I knew that before you did. I already knew that. And you guys haven't even scratched the surface yet of what you're going to see when you get home. Jesus, poor Peter. I do relate to Peter. I'd like to say I relate to Paul, but Paul was much stronger than I am. But Peter I can relate to. Oh, yeah, I get it. No, you don't, John. I understand. No, you don't. Not yet. You think you know, but you know in part. You see in part. But when that which is perfect comes, you will know as you are known. When we finally stand in the presence of Jesus, we will know things. Now we think we know things. The Father speaks out of heaven, that's my son. That's my son. You ever heard anybody at a football game and their son makes a touchdown, they stand up, that's my son. Of course, there's other times when you don't want anybody, that's not my son. That's not my daughter. But he does the same thing he did at Jesus' baptism. Matthew 16:28. Now we begin to understand what he meant by 16:28 when he said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He was going to die and come into his kingdom. That's what he meant. I wonder if there was no doubt in their mind now. I wonder if Peter got it, even after that. I wonder. I can almost promise you that even after that, Peter did not want him to go. I can almost promise you that Peter was hoping that there was some catch, some lock to unlock, some magic verse, some something that would keep him from going to the cross. But guys, you and I wouldn't be sitting here today if he hadn't. Look at verse 19, back in Matthew 17, excuse me, verse 9, 17:9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. I love the fact that Jesus is so countercultural. If a pastor or anybody else, any other Christian, had been on that mountain and came down, his name would be everywhere. He would have books published. He'd have a big old sign out in front of the church, I was on the mountain with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't do that because he's not full of pride. And he's not arrogant. He's intense. He's amazing. But he's not full of pride. Don't tell anybody about this until I've risen from the dead. And his disciple asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" How many things do you hear coming from Christians' mouth that say, "Oh, this is going to happen. The rapture's going to happen. Now, 2 weeks, a month, a year." That's not really what Jesus meant. He meant this. There's so many false prophets today, and some of them I think are well-meaning Christians. We should leave that to Jesus. I firmly believe we're better off if we leave that to Jesus. And just be ready, even if it's today. Or tomorrow, a week from now, or, well, what's going to happen in Iran? Who knows? Who knows? And if you read about it, you're going to be more confused. The only one that knows the day nor the hour is the Father. So why worry about it? Why worry about it? You can say, "Well, I don't like the fact that they're doing this," but that's not our world. I know we live in it, but that's really not our world. Our world is in the heavens. Our world is in Jesus Christ. And when we pray and say, "Come quickly, Lord," what do we add to it? "But not right now. I want to see my grandkids grow up. Not right now. I want to pay off my house. Not right now, I want to buy that sweet little cabin up north. Not right now, Lord." Surely not World War III. Surely not a nuclear. Does it matter? I mean, really, if you stop and think about it, when he takes us up, it's going to be amazing. In the world, it's going to be chaos. But my point is, we can't pull him aside. "Jesus, come here a minute. I want to talk to you. I know you're coming back, but can't you do it kind of quietly? Can't you do it without people dying? Can't you do it without us all hating each other? Jesus, do what you got to do. It's the only place we're safe, right? Is saying, Father, thy will be done, not ours. Do what you got to do, Lord. Just prepare me to be ready. And help me to prepare my family to be ready." So, here they are. They're a little bit confused about what the false teachers are saying. And he's trying his best to help the guys understand it. Now, here's one thing that I think we should take note of, and that's that Jesus is not on our timeline. He's just not on our timeline. We are very, very linear. We're born and we die. Right? Jesus always was. Jesus always will be. Jesus is here. And here, and here, and anywhere he wants to be at any time. So, for a linear thinking individual, some of this stuff, it's like, just the scene on the mountain, for one. But he's trying to explain this to the guys. And Jesus answered them, and he said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." And they did not know him. But they did to him whatever they wished. "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. What? What? Confused? Have you ever noticed, if you're around a lot of people, we got a little bit of squeal here, David, it's almost like a little too much trouble. Have you ever noticed if you're around a lot of people, there seems to be people that are alike? Have you ever seen an actor or somebody and say, that reminds me of so-and-so? They look so much like them. They could be their brother or be their twin. They got the same, maybe don't they don't look exactly like them, but when they speak, the voice is the same. John Corson would speak to us a lot of times at the Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences. And you know, John's got that unique voice. And one year his son spoke. And the first words out of his mouth, about 600 pastors started laughing because he sounded exactly like his dad. So, what he's trying to say is that the calling upon John's life, telling people the Messiah was coming, that message was the same that Elijah had and has and will have. Like I was saying before, sometimes you see somebody and you go, boy, they're a doppelganger. And it seems to me like, and I'm just saying it's my own opinion, and I'm a little deluded sometimes anyway, but it seems like there's people, you can kind of look at them and say, they remind me so much, their mannerisms remind me so much of this individual. And you realize you've met about a dozen of those people throughout your lifetime. Maybe a half dozen, but you've met people, and you can almost guess who what they're going to say, how they're going to act, and how they're going to react. Well, so was John the Baptist. They were a bit confused, understandable. But Jesus tells them that the scribes taught correctly that Elijah did come, but they did not recognize him. They did whatever they wanted to him, so that would be the case with Jesus. So what did they do to John the Baptist? Remember, he's trying to tell them he's going to have to die. What did they do? They did whatever they wanted to do to John the Baptist. And he's saying, the same thing is going to happen to me. And then they began to understand what he was saying. Jesus was saying that John had fulfilled the prophecy about Elijah, and John had prepared the way of the Lord. Now, let's move to verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, and said, Lord, have mercy upon my son. He's an epileptic, and he suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him. Wow. And Jesus answered, and he said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? He's ready. He's all ready to go. How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon inside the boy, and it came out of him, and that child was cured from that very hour. Mark gives us a little bit more information in his book. In verse 20 in Mark 9, it says, then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed inside of him. When this evil spirit saw Jesus, it convulsed inside of him. It reacted because of Jesus. Now, guys, I've never had that happen to me. But I've almost been convulsed with disgust when you know that someone is being overpowered against their will. call it a demon? How many times are you going to see going home, people are under someone else's spell? They're not even under their own body's will anymore. And it's really sad because there's been so many evangelistic healers come along and stretch legs that nobody believes in healing anymore. But you know why? Because people make it weird. They want to show. I believe that God works in a humble, almost secretive way when he does what he wants to do. Don't tell anybody. Some of you sitting here this morning, you're walking miracles of God. God has set you free from things that you didn't think you'd ever be set free from. If the people you knew 20 years ago could see you now, they wouldn't believe it. You were voted most likely to destroy yourself in your yearbook. But you're still around and you're thriving in the Lord. So he convulsed. And he fell on the ground and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Now, anyway, so he asked the Father. Jesus asked the Father, he says, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Watching your child go through this most of his life. And often he has thrown himself both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The they that they're talking about is probably a mixed multitude that is, again, following Jesus around. And some of them are Jews. Some of them, I think, are skeptics. They're trying to trick Jesus again. They're trying to see if he has all this power. Because they've been trying to trip him up the whole time. But based on Jesus' reaction about them being an unbelieving and perverted generation, it is also likely that they were trying to use the disciples' inability to cure as a weapon to prove that Jesus was not really God. He surprised them. But the father of the boy, he was 100%. Absolutely 100% in it. God, please heal my son. What does Jesus do? No, it's a Sunday and I'm not supposed to do anything on it. I don't know if it was a Sunday or not. I'm just saying that. But I mean, Jesus didn't say, well, no, I can't do that. I got to go home and take a nap. I can't do that. I haven't eaten yet. I can't do that. Just bring me the boy. And the demon had to leave at the command of Jesus Christ. And then the disciples, and I put this in the New American Standard because I like the way Jesus said it. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. He didn't say you have no faith. He says, you just have a little bit of faith. And then he turns around and tells them to show them that the faith that they have is very, very little. He says, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, that's a small seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, I haven't been able to move any mountains lately. Anybody else? I sure hope my faith grows. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if you could walk into a hospital, a children's hospital, all those suffering little babies and children, and the moms and the dads that are worried sick. And in the name of Jesus, pray for them and watch them be healed. But you know what would happen? We'd write books. We'd print shirts. I saw you and I thought, well, we'd print shirts, right? We would print shirts. Don't touch me, you might get healed. Come to Jesus on the front. You know what I'm saying? I'm not so sure we could be trusted with that. I would not, as much as I think it would be an amazing thing to do, to go in and clear out hospitals, you would have no life after that. People would worship you whether you liked it or not. And I'm just not so sure there's too many human beings that can be trusted with this. But I'd like to believe God still does miracles, because I know that's what the Word of God says. But I think He does it quietly. And I think He does it when we don't touch the glory. When we give all the glory back to Him, it's all pointing back to Him. I think that's one way to really mess things up, is when you and I take any credit for anything. Faith is too small. Lord, where's mine? Don't you ask that question here? Where's mine? What does my faith look like? Fasting? I'm hungry now. Do you realize you can fast anything? It doesn't have to be food. Food is primarily used in the Bible, but you can fast something that you can't live without and give it up. And commit yourself to prayer. Anything that's maybe got a hold of you, anything that you spend too much time on or too much time doing, you can commit that to God and say, God, I'm going to pray for a week, and I'm not going to touch this. I'm not going to do any of that. I'm not going to. And don't say it's work. You know, you're still going to have to go to work. You can't fast from work. But you know what I mean. Pray. Give that up, dedicate that to God, and then pray. Now, he gave them a couple of reasons, I think, here. Their faith was too small. He said, if you just had that of a mustard seed, you could have done this. What does that say about their faith? Remember, when our hurts or our pains or our fears become more dominant than our desire for God's will, we are a perfect candidate for being a stumbling block to what God wants to accomplish. Pastor, what are you saying? Have I ever, yes, I have, faced something that I could not say, Father, your will be done? Yep. I'd like to think that that's a growing process. And I think it is. I think our desire should be able to get to the place where we have a good Father. We trust Him. He loves us. And although this hurts more than I even want to think about, I know that He loves me. And He may choose to answer it in a different way than I want. Often He does. But do I trust Him enough to say, Lord, do what you need to do. Or does my lack of faith in that particular moment prevent his will being done because I'm a stumbling block? I'm not in the will of God saying, God, I'm a part of this. Whether it turns out the way I want or whether it doesn't turn out the way I want it to turn out the way you want. But when you and I want it and God's going in a different direction, it's like Peter. No, come here, let me talk to you, Lord. You can't do that. That's us, guys. That's all of us. Now we begin to understand when a few of the disciples says, help my unbelief. Give me a bigger portion. Give me a large portion of faith that I can hang on. And then the second one was, and we'll close, I'm sorry I've kept you here a little long. He says, they didn't pray and fast. They didn't pray and fast. I believe that the Lord's intended this to go together. Adam Clark said this about this particular verse. He says, I can give a sense to this passage, which all my readers would easily understand, that there are certain evil propensities in some persons which pampering the flesh tends to nourish and strengthen, and that self-denial and fasting accompanied by prayer to God are the most likely means not only to mortify such propensities, but also to destroy them. Put that in Peoria English, that means I got to get outside of myself. Some things are just not comfortable. And surely going to the cross is not comfortable. So I'll stop here. Fear can prevent miracles because fear reduces faith. I've experienced it. You probably experienced it too. No, God. Yeah. Imagine the audacity of us saying, no, God. Or we say a prayer and then we go, wait, God, that's not the way I meant it. We rephrase it. Can you today say, and this is one that's scary for any parent, to say, God, do what you have to do in my children's life so that they will be in an eternity with me and with you. Can you say that? That's a hard one. So I'll close with this. If you're in the middle of a trial and things just seem to be moving in any direction, try praying and fasting. Find something that you like and give it up and spend your time praying and see what God will do in that setting and that situation. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We pray that